Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is quite a culture shock to come from 0 degrees Fahrenheit into the conditions you have down here. We had a very, very cold March with a little break in it when we had the temperature went up to about 50 degrees for 2 or 3 days. It started to melt, and within 3 days, we had flood condition with the water just clearing the bridges by just a few inches. And then the wind started to blow again, and it went down to 0 degrees Fahrenheit and stayed down there for 3 days. And as you can well imagine, there was ice everywhere. And across our pasture land, where it's normally not flooded, the ice was 4 or 5 inches thick, and you could skate anywhere. You could skate up hills, down hills, and literally the kids did. But it's typical that spring comes and goes before it really finally hits. We look at about the middle of May before we see anything like what you see here. So we get used to the teasing that spring does. But I tend to think that we are blessed in this. And any of you who have been north or northeast and have seen how the seasons do come, then I think the likeness of spring to resurrection is appreciated to a much greater extent than you could maybe appreciate it here. And we long for spring. And you've seen snow on the fields, and everything's been white since mid-November. And it stays that way until April or May, when you start to see things changing to green again. You really long for spring. When the water starts to run, people go crazy. You know, they go out thinking about planting things, and we couldn't plant anything in our garden until the end of May, because we have frost quite often, and you get your garden up, it's the end of it. In fact, we've had frost towards the end of June at times. Terrible land, isn't it? I mean, you people are so favored to live down here, and I suppose that's why a lot of people are moving south, and why the land's much cheaper up there. But in terms of wanting spring to come, and in looking towards the resurrection, because it is an awakening of life again, I think we can see much more clearly some of the analogies that are set out in the scriptures, where the Apostle Paul longed to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's not an easy feeling to acquire, certainly if we have had no other experience of longing for something. For people that are full of life, why would you ever long for the resurrection of the dead? Personally, it's hard to equate with that. If there's loved ones that were missing, then it's much easier to think of the resurrection in the sense of meeting them again and maybe really longing for that time. But I tend to think the Apostle Paul was thinking primarily of himself when he was thinking of attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. And there's a context, I believe, that will greatly help us once we get through the development of what that context is. There is a word I'm going to ask you all to remember today. Now, there is a little homework involved. You can't just sit there and be passive. You have to be active, and we're going to distribute maybe Brother Ron has these sheets. There was a folder up here with some green sheets in it. And that's the summary of all the things we're going to say today. But you have to remember it. So when you go home, you'll remember everything we said today. Now, that's not all that hard to do if you do it with some kind of order. Some of you may remember Ruck Spots Pid. Remember that? It's going back a few years. Well, the one today is Refoil Jams Club. So, see, that's the word I want you to remember. Where each of those letters is going to stand for one aspect of our talk. And I think that you will find it's really not that hard to remember. And the idea being that at any time, even in the middle of the night, you can recall that word and you can review the whole presentation of what we're going to say today on the resurrection. Now, a good place to start here is in Luke 12. They happen to be the readings for the day. And it's got a little section in there which is helpful in putting things in perspective. as so often, the small sayings, the little parables the Lord gave conceptualized something and helped us put it in perspective. And it came as about a question a person was asking the Lord. Verse 13, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And this is the society in which we live. These are the questions that people have. This is what we've separated ourselves from today. And indeed, in our minds, we are separate, we trust, from these things. And the Lord said, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So often we think it does, but it doesn't. Life is not bound up in the abundance of the things we possess. And he went on to speak a parable unto them, verse 16, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that really helps us, that there's so many things that we concentrate on and put so much time and energy into that really don't matter at all. What does matter is how we stand before our Creator. That's the important thing, such that any time it may be that our present work is over, what we have done to that point is what is important. If only we could get some of our friends and our acquaintances to come to that understanding, so they could join us in a study like this and concentrate on what is important in our life. How can we put our life right before God so that we can go forth with confidence that if this is the night, or if this is the day when this mortality terminates, that we will look confidently in the day of rising again towards being assessed as part of those who make up the treasures of our Heavenly Father. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible in terms of many aspects, not just this aspect of resurrection. As you will well know, we have this little section in verse 28 that gives us an insight we don't have so clearly in other places about the Son himself being subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, extremely motivating. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Very motivating chapter, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible in its collective sense. But in this particular sense of the resurrection, it's vital. Verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. We may have said that differently. We may have said, if Christ is not raised, then the dead rise not, which would be true. But that's not what he said. He said, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Because the resurrection of the dead is such a fundamental doctrine that there is nothing to Christianity at all
if the dead rise not. And yet this doctrine is not fully appreciated by many people, and certainly confused by most of the people who claim to be Christian. And yet he says, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? Showing how fundamental it was to Christianity. Verse 32, for if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now that's how we must perceive the resurrection of the dead, brothers and sisters. That's what it must mean to us. That if there isn't any resurrection of the dead, look, just forget the whole thing. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, perish, gone forever. Resurrection is elevated to the vital doctrine of the Bible in terms of certainly our future well-being. We look at verse 18. It elevates the resurrection in an interesting sense. That in terms of time, this time is sort of more important than all other times of history. Because if there isn't any resurrection of the dead in time, an event in time, then all the people of all the other millenniums of time are perished. They will not come out of the grave. They have no more a reward. Another very plain teaching to elevate the resurrection. And yet, you can't take that for granted, because a lot of people do not understand how the Bible elevates and the teachers of the Bible elevate the resurrection of the dead. It's interesting if you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 to see that even the timing of it is important. For just to acknowledge that there is a resurrection of the dead is only one aspect of it. One must know when the resurrection will take place. So in verse 15, the apostle says to Timothy, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now we readily acknowledge how that's true in all of our lives, that we've got to know how to handle the word of God, understanding it, knowing in what way it's put together. And as he goes on to say, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto the more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So it was a point that can be illustrated, that the events leading up to the resurrection, its timing in terms of history, is very important and part of the gospel that Paul preached. And I'm sure all of us know that in our statement of faith, there are a number of clauses that directly relate to the resurrection. And hence, it's just a vital doctrine amongst us. But let's concentrate for a moment on the mess that the so-called Christian world has made of that doctrine. First of all, for the people, the great majority of people, not Christadelphian, but the majority of the people who do not believe, or who do believe, rather, in the immortality of the soul, the resurrection can't be the important doctrine we've just made it out to be. The things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 have no meaning. If there is something that survives death, if we can't face up to the fact that when a person is dead, they are unconscious, and there is nothing for them in life except they live again and come forth from the grave, and that body is there again. It's so true of so many things in life that if you can't face reality about it, if you can't really face up to the problem, you can't solve it. If you won't recognize there's a problem in your life, you can't start to solve that problem. But yet in many, many cases, that is the big hurdle people can't get over. They can't admit there is the problem. Well, if people can't really understand that when you're dead, you can't understand the way Paul elevated the resurrection of the dead. And this teaching, this dreadful teaching of the immortality of the soul, does exactly that. So people think, well, if you're not really dead, you've just gone somewhere else. If your consciousness is still there, but you're somewhere else, then what about this resurrection? That if the resurrection doesn't occur, then Christ is not raised? That if the dead don't rise, that we might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? That concept can't be understood in the teaching of the immortality of the soul. It's just, something I suppose that people don't think about enough. And that's maybe the prime problem. That without thinking about one's beliefs, you really can't see that conclusion in it. Now, the people that believe that when you're dead, you're immediately rewarded, that your soul has gone off to heaven. And, if you have actually gone to a funeral of an acquaintance where the person who took the funeral actually said that about the person, that it's very commonplace. I remember very well my children wondering if that really was true or not. Hardly could they believe that someone would say that if a person was dead, they were in heaven. So it's an experience which maybe younger people have to actually hear people say before they will ever believe. Yet that some people actually think when you die, you go to heaven, or you go to be in some place of purgatory, or some place which is intermediate. You're awaiting some further judgment. Surely it is total confusion to believe those things. And there is no strength, there's no conviction that can come out of 1 Corinthians 15 or the belief in the resurrection if, in fact, people are already rewarded. It makes a mockery out of the Christian gospel to believe those things, and yet they're believed by most people who claim to be Christian. You can understand, if you go back in history, how this idea of purgatory or a limbo or any other intermediate state where the judgment is not yet finalized, but living people are then exploited to do something on behalf of those souls who are at a place that's intermediate. The decision hasn't been made. And how people have very, very unfairly exploited the grieving people who are left into trying to make out that they could in some way make a difference about the judgment of people who have died. The concept of mortal emergence, that when people come out of the grave, they come out immortal. And hence, 1 Corinthians 15, there are certain verses there we'll have to look at to see whether that's taught in the scriptures or not. But initially, you would think, well, that's got to be a problem, because when people come out of the grave, they come out for judgment. They come out to be judged as to whether they will be rewarded with everlasting life or everlasting death. But if they come out immortal, where the judgment? Or there is the teaching that only the baptized will be raised. You can see there's a whole group of subjects which are not understood associated with this idea of resurrection. If only the baptized will be raised, then it's possible for a person to say, well, if we're being raised for judgment, then I won't be baptized. Hence, I can't be judged. I can't be called to the judgment seat of Christ. And people have reasoned that way wrongly. So there's another area we have to deal with. Then there is this phrase that likewise in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Which have led the Mormons to think that if you go back and research your ancestors and you find that some of them were never converted to be Christians, then maybe you can do something for them by being baptized in their behalf. So there's another doctrine that has arisen, we believe, out of the misunderstanding of this whole section of resurrection and what it's like to be dead. Then, of course, there is the general belief that everybody will be raised, given a second chance, that babies, that those who died without ever being able to come to an understanding will be raised again and given a second opportunity, or given an opportunity. And it seems to me that the more you look at what people are doing with the gospel today, humanism seems to be the way it's going. that if it feels good and it seems to be right from a human point of view, then it must be found somewhere in the scriptures. And hence the whole idea that when a person's dead, they are finished apart from the resurrection, and resurrection to judgment. Unless that's firmly placed in our mind and we understand why, then all these other areas become very fuzzy and people wouldn't understand why the judgment seat, why it is that the Lord teaches us these things very clearly in the scripture. Well, that's all men have done with it. But that wasn't why the doctrine of the resurrection was told to us to be of comfort. As we notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it was to be a term of comfort. However the Thessalonians got to be sorrowing and grieving as others, we don't know. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." This has been our confidence, that these things are so, that when we've stood beside the coffin containing those that we've loved, the faithful ones who have stood up in their generation for the things of the truth, that we know that those ones who sleep like that will be brought with the Lord, that they will awake again from the sleep of death and rise to stand before the judge. That's been a term of comfort for us. And we must not let anything rob us of that comfort. But much more than that, brothers and sisters, it can't just be that. Obviously, when we are dead, that's no comfort to us personally. This whole idea of the resurrection has to be one of great motivation. Now, the motivation, as we're going to see, cannot be just in that we will live again. What would be the sense of that being very motivational if, in fact, we lived again as we are living now? To die again, to be subject to the same diseases, to the same accidents, to the same things which we now long for redemption of. Indeed, what we are to be motivated towards is not just the resurrection of the body, but the resurrection of a body like his glorious body, to never die again. Now, that's clearly taught in the scriptures, and we want to see where that is taught. That he was not referring to just the body coming forth out of the grave, but the body coming forth to a point where it's changed, like unto his glorious body. That's the hope of the resurrection in its fullest sense. That is to be motivational, and it is very motivational. But we know again that it's not ended there. The whole concept of the resurrection is in a parable or a type linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's linked to the new way of life that we are to walk. And so very many times in the scriptures, those two things are linked together, that we should be walking now like we will hope to be with a new body in the age to come. And it would seem to me that people have been able to overcome all of the ills, all of the things which have given us great reason to grieve and to be subject to the stresses of life, because they know that even though this body dies, and even though our present life is costing us, and it's painful, and we can't see much hope presently, yet people have been highly motivated to endure. The Apostle Paul being one of the greatest examples of the things which he was able to endure, preparing to lay his life on the line, give up all the things that maybe he could have done in this life in order to ensure that when he was raised, he would be raised to immortality. So there are some wonderful things to be taught and encouraged about this doctrine of resurrection, but there is a host of problems where people not fully understanding it have really messed the water. So the majority of people today calling themselves Christian just don't understand the subject at all. I mean, you think of it. If a person has gone to heaven and is rejoicing in the fact they are in heaven now, why raise that miserable body again? Or it may have been that they've suffered so many years of their life before they finally died. What comfort would it be to them that the body should rise again if, in fact, what they are taught by their ministers is that they're now presently enjoying themselves in heaven? That's why the truth, brothers and sisters, is so wonderful, because it's not clouded like that. It's clear. It's logical. It's understandable. And that's the evidence, part of the evidence that the scriptures give us for it being the truth. Now let's have a look at a couple of these all or nothing statements that our Lord makes. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. This is the impact it ought to have on our life, brothers and sisters. And without an impact on our life, we can hardly claim that it's going to be this fundamental doctrine the Apostle Paul made it out to be. So verse 24 of Matthew 16, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And there's another, you know, little section of the words of our Lord that conceptualize what God requires of us now. It's a time of laying down of our life. It's a time of denying ourselves of the things which we could do in order to be devoted to the things which will ensure that our life continues forever. Now, that can't just be negative, brothers and sisters. It can't just be thought of in things that we should not do. Like, it can't be thought of, well, I can't go out and do all the terrible things which would deny us acceptance of the Lord anyway. It must also deny us of many of the things which are legitimate. You know, if we have the wherewithal to take a year off and go around and see the world, that would hardly be consistent with what the Lord's wanting us to do here. He's wanting us to devote our time and our energy to Him. We're losing this life in order to gain the life to come. It's our time on stage. We're the players. While we have life, God is expecting us, we, in our area of the world, to take forth His truth to the people about us. That's our job. That's our lot. It's not to serve self. It's to serve Him. And in believing these things, it's to be prepared to lay our life down. In other words, put ourselves in life-threatening situations, if need be, to accomplish the work that He's given us, that we might have our life back at the resurrection and the judgment. Now, it takes faith. But you think of the Apostle Paul. You think of the Apostle Peter. You think of the Apostle James. You think of all the examples of the scriptures where people said that they ought to obey God rather than men, and were prepared to endanger their life in order to do what God had said they ought to do. Well, we don't really have anything quite like that today. I don't know that too many people would, in any call of the truth today, would be laying their life on the ground or on the line like that. But we do lay our life on the line, brothers and sisters, when we look at all the opportunities that we have in life and deny the host of them, or the most of them, in order to do what the Lord has asked us to do. So we have a choice of all these things to do, but we choose this one over here because that's what the Lord wants us to do. And we give up the holidays, we give up all the things which sort of cater to the flesh, and in that way deny ourselves those things or give up our life that we might take it in the time to come. as he says, I think another one of the most motivational verses of the Bible. It's just one verse, but wow, does it ever have an impact when you think of it in this way? Hebrews chapter 11, to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, obviously, the writer of the Bible, the Holy Spirit that motivated people to write these things, expected us to use our heads. You can't immediately, without doing a little thinking about that, understand that verse, a better resurrection. But when you think about it a little bit, it's like this, that people were put into situations, if you like, imagine a specific example and it puts it all in place. You imagine a person who's on the rack, who's being pulled apart by their arms and their legs. And the torturer is telling them, look, we'll let you up. All you've got to do is deny this one that you say you're following. And in a sense, it's a resurrection because death is imminent if you don't. But if you deny the Lord, if you, you know, go back on your word that you're going to follow him and be a disciple, we'll let you up. You can go on your way, a free man or a free woman. And these people were tortured to death because they wanted a better resurrection. A resurrection from that kind of death wasn't to look forward to the everlasting life that our Lord was going to offer. That would be a denial of the faith. But the resurrection they were looking for was, well, if they died that time, when they rose again in the resurrection, it would be a rising to immortality and not to a rejection at the judgment seat. Now, if that ties it into something practical that we can actually understand, then let's try to move it into our age because we're not put on the rack today. I don't know of any brothers and sisters on the rack, John? No, there's nobody on there. Nobody in Canada either that I know of has ever been put to that test. But yet we are, in a sense, brothers and sisters. When you think of all the choices that we have in life and what we could do with our life, and how very easy it is just to go the way of everybody else and just, you know, enjoy ourselves and live normally without being abnormal about any of it, then you can understand how people really are not laying their life down in the cause of the Lord. We believe that we're going to be raised to everlasting life. And everlasting, you know, how do you measure everlasting compared to the meager few days of trial and chastening that we may go through now? If we really believe these things in faith, we will be totally dedicated to the Lord, prepared to give up everything today that we might obtain everlasting life with a body fashioned to his glorious body. Now that's the language of Scripture, highly motivational. To get us out of whatever grooves we are in, where we are just walking like all the others, just maintaining the status quo. And the Lord's given us a belief and an understanding that should cause us to rise far above that, brothers and sisters. Not only to be motivated ourselves, but to motivate everybody around us. That's the kind of belief that we have. Now, if we're not motivated, then maybe we don't believe these things. Or maybe we don't believe them to the degree we ought to. One of the things we want to do today is look at some of the reasons why people don't believe these things to that degree. You know, if there's some doubt in your mind, maybe he didn't come out of the tomb. Maybe the Bible isn't right. If you live with that, brothers and sisters, if you live with those doubts, then you'll never be motivated like that. Like the Scriptures call us to. It will never be a matter of a practical fact for you to consider a better resurrection because that doubt has robbed you of ever being in that position. And I tend to think that, yes, let's be honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, there are doubts there as to whether or not he ever did come out of the tomb and whether the gospel records are right. And if that's true for us, then let's do some work to remove that doubt
that these doctrines can lead us to the highly motivated life the Lord requires, dedicated to Him, prepared to lay our life on the line because we have such a strong belief in the resurrection, not just of the body again, but of raising that body to everlasting life, like unto His Son. Now, let's look in particular at that quotation in Philippians chapter 3. I find this really quite an interesting point, which we can be led to by other beliefs that Christadelphians have, which are, I think, unique. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. And this is something that you might consider this point to make it to a person who has never really been impressed, with the significance of the resurrection of the dead. In other words, has allowed him or herself to believe that you go to a reward immediately at death and maybe can't understand why that body has to come forth anyway. Well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And you may very well ask the Apostle Paul, what do you mean? Are you saying, Paul, that you may not rise from the dead? I thought that was true for all people who made a covenant with the Lord, at least that group. Surely in his gospel he taught that. If we go back to Acts chapter 24, that was clearly what he taught others, that people must rise again. Just keep your finger in Philippians 3. We're not finished there. Verse 15, Acts 24. This is Paul's confession. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Paul couldn't have meant just simply the resurrection of the dead, because whether he was just or unjust, he knew he would rise again. So when he said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, he was not referring to just the body coming out of the grave. And that's a very important point to recognize, because it helps answer all those doctrines that people have gotten mixed up, who think that's all it means, just the body coming out of the grave. You have a look at Acts 26, another case where it couldn't just mean the body coming out of the grave. Acts 26, verse 23, again, Paul's gospel that he taught, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. But he wasn't the first to rise from the dead. There were several examples of people that rose from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus himself raised several people from the dead in his ministry. So it couldn't mean that it's just the body coming out of the grave in the sense that he was the first. Something else implied. There's much more than just that body. This man was the first to rise from the dead to immortality. Surely that's the sense of the first, implying what the true teaching of the resurrection in terms of a hope really means. What hope would there be? If all God meant was he's going to raise us from the dead again, that we might be alive for a few years and then die in another miserable way. That's not hope. But when God gave us the hope of the resurrection, it was that we would not only rise from the dead again to live and to see and to hear and to feel and all those things, but that we would rise in a progressive sense to be given immortality. Because some will rise to condemnation. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth amongst some that rise. So the Bible is using it in a specific sense. And we can see from those two quotations, Philippians 3, verse 11, and Acts 26, verse 23, that he's using it in a specific sense to help us understand where the hope is involved. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15 And just have a look at this idea of the progression as it's taught from verse 42 onwards. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now that's not necessarily easy to understand, but Brother John, if you would put that on the overhead for me, I can't quite reach that. This diagram comes to us from the book Anastasis. Now, I know that all of you can't see that from where you are because the way we're spread out here, but it's a diagram that I think is available as a little Bible insert. I took off a few of the things just to make it a little clearer to understand. But what that Bible insert's trying to do is illustrate that the resurrection of the dead is staged from the stage of the first seed body. So that if a person has died 3,000, 4,000 years ago, we wouldn't expect to go into where they were buried and find the body still there. Body has long since disintegrated into who knows how many particles. God says he's going to raise it as a body. It'll have a body like that little grain of seed. Before it wasn't there, now it's there. That's the first work of God in resurrection. But there are stages it has to go through. It will go from the stage of the seed body and sprout. And in that sprouting, it's still not manifest what it's going to be, but it's changing. There is a stage which it's gone through. Until finally, if it's raised to its fullest, it's now a plant that has borne the fruit of resurrection. That's the way John Thomas wrote it out in Anastasis. And although it follows the teaching in those three senses, the first, second, and third stage, which is following verses 42, 43, and 44, 1 Corinthians 15, the point is made equally well in Daniel chapter 10. We don't have time to go through that, so I'll just refer you to it. You can look it up and follow the same sequence. You would first have to understand that in the Old Testament, probably the best example is Abraham, where God, in telling Abraham what was going to happen after him, had Abraham fall into a deep sleep. And in the deep sleep, which was a figure of his death, he talked about what his seed would do after him many, many years later on. So the figure of a person falling into a deep sleep was, it seemed, the introduction of God to teach them about times after their death. That's exactly what happens to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. He falls into a sleep on his faith toward the earth. And then it says, he was touched. And he stood up, he didn't actually stand up, but he was on his knees and on the palms of his hands, very much like that little seed of grain. There was a stage in his resurrection. And then it says he was strengthened again to stand upright, but recognized that he had no strength. And then the angel again came to him and gave him the strength to speak. But all he could speak was how he lacked strength and still was not in any sense this final third stage. And so it talks again about the angel coming to him and finally touching him so he could be strong and could express that strength himself. Well, that's teaching us, brothers and sisters, that our resurrection is going to go through stages. We're going to talk about this quite a bit more to try to amplify those stages. It gets around so many problems that people thought of and even back in the time of the Lord. Well, there was a woman who married a husband and then her husband died and this went on for seven times. What an embarrassment that would be in resurrection. for one woman and seven husbands. I mean, which husband's going to be the real husband? Now, the Lord was telling them they did not understand what resurrection is like. These kinds of things really help us understand what resurrection is like. People aren't going to spring out of the grave and go and put their arms around everybody that they've known before. That's not the figure the Bible gives us of resurrection. It gives us one of real soberness, of a person coming forth from the grave and then having to stand and confess with his or her mouth about the things they've done in the body. And based on that, they are either strengthened to be the full third stage, bearing forth the fruit of the resurrection, or withering and dying because they could not endure the moment of judgment. These are very sobering things, but very helpful in understanding this great doctrine of which we must believe, or else really we're saying that Christ did not rise from the grave. There is nothing at all to Christianity. Now, trying to keep track of time here is always going to be a problem. There's an awful lot to consider, and I'd like to fall into the natural guidelines. 5 minutes? Okay. Let's look for a moment in our developing of this whole idea of the resurrection, some of the things that have to be there to believe it. If we go to Mark chapter 15, if I can. I'd like to show you, brothers and sisters, what evidence the Bible gives to us to make the resurrection believable. And this is where people get hung up. And if, brother or sister, you're hung up here because of anything, if you think, hey, there seems to me to be a disagreement amongst the gospel writers as to what happened at the resurrection, that's a problem for me, because I'm now wondering whether or not this really is as inspired as people say it is. If that's your problem, then let's put it on the table. Let's deal with that problem. If the problem is that I really can't believe that Jesus Christ actually did rise from the dead, then that is a major problem. One will never have the faith that we've been talking about if a person hung up on that. So we've got to make sure that we look at the evidence the Bible gives us to be certain Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. That's the basis upon which the apostles went forth with Christianity. Mark 15, verse 44 is one of four verses I'd like to draw your attention to that illustrate to us Jesus died. And for those who had the belief that he swooned, he didn't really die at all. He went into the tomb and he was in the coolness of the tomb. He recovered from the wounds he had and he was able to get the stone moved away and went out and convinced people that he had risen from the dead. There's all kinds of theories. But Pilate was convinced he was dead. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, asked him whether he had been any while dead. The Roman authorities were sure he was dead. Look at John chapter 19. This is the record of how the soldiers made sure he was dead. They came around. I mean, the Bible's telling us this, brothers and sisters, to illustrate, if anybody has any doubt about this, the record is clear. Everybody at the scene was sure he was dead. Pilate investigated to make sure, and he made sure on the basis of this claim of the soldiers. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. Isn't it interesting that those Roman soldiers weren't going to just, you know, be half sure? They would actually take that spear and pierce his side. Now, it certainly had other significance. But God's trying to tell the reader he was dead. Everybody at the scene was sure. The Roman soldiers, the Jews, and Pilate. And not only that, the disciples. Let's just look at Matthew chapter 27 to be sure that they themselves also believed he was dead. Matthew 27, verse 62. You know, you sort of wonder, did the Jews just give him over to Pilate and then let Pilate take care of it? No, not only did they make sure that he was crucified, they also went to the place where he was buried to seal it. So make sure that that body could not come out in the 3 days which had been given to them as a time of resurrection. Verse 63, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, 'You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can.' So they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Jews were sure Jesus was dead and he was in the tomb. And not only that, there is ample evidence from the record that the disciples believed it as well. It was Joseph, a disciple, who came and took the body and who put it in the tomb. The women, it says in verse 61 of that Matthew 27, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They watched him being put into the tomb. Now, there's no indication from any aspect of the record that Jesus wasn't dead. The Bible leaves us certain on that point. He was dead, and he was put in the tomb. And on that basis, we'd like to start in our second class and look at the evidence for the resurrection. Some of the evidence. Certainly, we couldn't begin to deal with all of it. Even the contemporary evidence from other writers outside of the Bible is something to investigate. But we are sure from the biblical record that Jesus was in the tomb was sealed, and everyone was certain that he was dead.